very much for your invitation and for your welcome and for coming. We trust that God will add a blessing to the consideration of his word and help us as we take it up together. Now I want to read with you, please, from the book of Romans, and we'll read from chapter 8, well-known verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, please. And look at verse 1. Firstly, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and help us in our consideration of it together. I would dare say that 90%, including many of the young people, would be able to tell me this evening about the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I would find it improbable that if you've been through Sunday school, that at some stage you didn't learn those seven statements. You might not be so aware of Paul's I am statement. And it's those statements that throughout the course of the weekend I want to speak to you about. I'm not sure which ones yet, but let me just throw a few out there just so you're aware. This evening, I want to speak to you about this one that we have read down there in verse 38. Paul says, I am persuaded. Or let me put it another way. Let me move it into the letter in which I want to work with it. I'm certain. We live in an age where being certain about something is unfashionable. It's much more fashionable to be humble. It's virtue signaling, it's fake, by the way. But anyway, it's fashionable to be humble. To say, well, I can't be certain about pretty much anything. It's arrogant, it's dogmatic to be certain. And yet we've read this evening that in relation to this great subject that we're going to take up together, Paul says, I am certain, I am persuaded, I am convicted. And I want to speak to you about that this evening. Probably the most famous one, and I'm not sure that I'll get to it, but anyway, I'll throw it out there so you're aware, is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Says Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Well, there's enough in those few words to keep us going all evening. Johnny said that I could go until I finish. My wife would tell you all that's a dangerous thing to offer me. But anyway, we could go all evening talking about that one verse. And, well, I might do it tomorrow, I don't know. But I am crucified, a statement of positional truth. That when Christ was crucified, so was I. And if you don't know what that means, well, look it up and look into it. A wonderful statement, I am statement, of the Apostle Paul. Maybe tomorrow I'll speak to you about another one, which I'm going to put a C on, from Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to have to paraphrase it a little bit, but there essentially Paul says this, I am content. Good to be content. We live in a world where virtually everybody that you meet is discontent. Discontent with politics, discontent with the world, discontent with the economy, discontent with politicians, with leaders, with their job, with their family, with everything pretty much that comes across their path. Discontent. And yet Paul, who went through greater extremities than most will ever know or experience, said, I am content. Whatever state I find myself in, I am content. I better stop, otherwise I'm going to start doing the sermons that I have for other times of the weekend. But anyway, I am content. Tomorrow in the gospel, I will speak to you about this. I am not ashamed, or to turn it into the positive, I am convinced. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This evening, I'm going to speak to you, as I've said, about this great subject. I am certain. I am persuaded. This is a beautiful section of scripture. In fact, I read much of it this evening just because I felt we should. I'm not going to speak to you about all of chapter 8, or at least not in detail in the verses that I've read. But who amongst us doesn't love to hear the words of Romans chapter 8? A great fillip to the Christian soul. A great encouragement. There is therefore now no condemnation to the person that is in Christ Jesus, to the person that walks after the Spirit and jettisons walking after the flesh. What great things. What about verse 28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That verse does not mean, I don't think, what many people think it does mean, and that is that only good things happen to those that are aware of or in the orbit of the love of God. Our brother Johnny's just reminded us that bad things happen to good people in prayer this evening. And so that's not what that verse means. But it does mean this, that ultimately all things work together for good to them that love God. Isn't that, we're now translating ourselves beyond the here and now. We're beyond the present and we're in glory. And we're thinking about the day that we'll see our risen Savior. We'll see him face to face, says the apostle. All things, when you look at it from that perspective, all things work together for good to them that love God. In the midst of life, in the middle of it, of tests of assurance, of tests of trials, of persecution. The Apostle Paul writes this beautiful chapter, and I want to speak to you about it this evening, says the Apostle, I am certain. Now the word that we have in the English there, the word persuaded, is not what the Greek means. In English, persuaded means, you know, there's a degree of force, a degree of coercion. You persuade somebody, you bring somebody around to your opinion, or they bring you round to their opinion. That's not what the word means in the Greek. The word is as I have described it. It's the word, it's a degree of certainty. I am certain of what, you ask? Well, says the apostle, I am certain of this, that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. In case you haven't understood all of the different realms and dimensions that that covers, there's nothing else. If you can imagine anything outside of those realms, nothing else can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. I am certain, he says. Now just let that sink in for a moment. If you know anything about the experience of the Apostle Paul, you will know this, that there was more than enough in that man's life to make him uncertain. There was more than enough in that man's life to make him doubt, to make him dubious. And yet, as he now is writing towards the end, he says this, I am certain. Let me ask you the question before I get into this. Are you certain? A few months back, I was sitting with an economist. He was a business strategist, but he was a trained economist. And he just, you know, those of you that have to deal with them, you know the type of person I'm referring to. He just threw it out there. He says, of course, we live in a VUCA world. I was like, well, a what? A VUCA world. And he just looked at me as if I should have known about this. Well, anyway, when I studied, this VUCA world was not a thing. But anyway, I went away and I looked it up. He was about 20 years younger than me. I didn't have the heart to ask him to explain it to me, so I just I went away and looked it up. It stands for volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. And together they just throw it around like it's nothing. We live in a VUCA world. The point is this, that technology and data and all of these kind of things, and then you add in the geopolitical things, has made the world very volatile and very uncertain. I think that despite the fact that it's a bit of an odd acronym and a bit of an odd thing just to start throwing around, I think we would have to agree with him that the world in which we live is definitely VUCA. It's volatile. It's uncertain. It's complex. And it's ambiguous. Dear believer, here is the message in a nutshell that I want to get across to you this evening. No matter what is going on out there, no matter what blows across our path, no matter what change in technology starts to threaten everything that we've ever known, no matter what politician starts getting up and dancing around and doing all sorts of different things, remember this. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. That means that there's nothing that you can do to separate you from the love of God. And there's nothing that I can do to separate from you. And there's nothing that any other person can do. God has placed his love upon you. And I'm not now talking about in the John 3:16 sense, in which he's shown his love, demonstrated his love towards the whole of the world. I'm speaking about the specific love that has been shown towards his people. It's the same love, but it's experienced in a different way. We know it as a reality. We know it experientially. We know it in our lives, and we've enjoyed it, and we've embraced it. Dear friend, this evening, remind yourself of this. Let me remind you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, what I want to do now is I want to think with you about how Paul got to that conclusion. And I don't think we're going to do 8 chapters in detail, but we're going to do 8 chapters kind of in a whistle-stop tour. So if you don't know anything about the book of Romans, listen up for a few moments because we're going to go right back to the beginning. And I want to trace with you how the apostle got to this conclusion at the end of chapter 8. Now, for those of you that do know Romans, you will know that the end of chapter 8 is a watershed mark in the book. The subject changes dramatically. You will know, I think most of you will know, that the book of Romans is about the gospel. It's not that Paul picked up his pen to write a book about the gospel. He picked up his pen to write a letter to an assembly or assemblies in the city of Rome. And as he wrote that letter, he started to explain to them the gospel. And it is the most complete thesis of the gospel that we have in scriptures. Interestingly, a wonderful thing is this, is that you can go to what Paul says to Timothy, and you can go to what Peter says about the gospel and what John says, and there's not one verse that contradicts anything that each of them said about the gospel. How wonderful is that? And here we are. Paul gives us the most complete rendition of the gospel. And up to chapter 8, It's the gospel in relation to you and me. From chapter 9 to chapter 11, it's the gospel in relation to the nation of Israel. And from chapter 12 onwards, it's the gospel practically. We're not going to get into that. But I want to think with you about this first section, these first eight chapters, because they are very relevant to the conclusion that the apostle gets to. Here he is at the end of these eight chapters. And his conclusion is this, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Now, how did he get there? Now, as you will know about this, we read together that there are four concluding, or let me tell you, there are four concluding questions that he asks in these little sections. Look at back at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? That's just a general question. Then he has a specific question. If God be for us, who can be against us? For those of you that know about English, you will know that these are rhetorical questions. He's not asking anybody to query it with him. He's telling them in question form that there is nobody that can be against you. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he adds to it. He says, is it possible if the person that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all could suddenly allow anybody to be against us? How? He freely gave us all things. And so he answers that first question. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is this. There's nobody that can be against us. Then he asks another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can come and who can pour an accusation? Who can bring one? He says, well, he says it's God that justifies. And then he says, who is he that condemns? Nobody. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is it even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? The final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Now, we'll get back into that detail in a moment. Now, just picture those four questions in your mind. Four concluding questions. You will know this, and I'm going to just play a little bit on what you might know about the book of Romans, but when you come to trace Paul's argument through, you will find that Paul presents that each of us has two problems. Now, you will often hear it described as one problem, and technically I suppose it is one problem, but the one problem splits into two things. And in the first few chapters, the first five and a half chapters, he deals with the first problem, and the first problem is that you and I personally have offended God because we have each committed personal sins. So that's not now talking about, well, you know, we've all sinned, and well, you know, there's sin in the world that you sometimes hear people vacuously talking about as if it's just some kind of thing that floats about in the ether and nobody has to deal with. We have personally offended God because you have sinned and I have sinned. And that sin has come up before a holy God, and it means that we are guilty before God. Those personal sins that we have committed make us guilty before God. And so Paul says, for example, in chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And each of us, we look back over our life in shame at sins that we have committed, and some that we've forgotten, but others that we definitely haven't forgotten. And before a holy God, we have to say this: I am guilty as charged. I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God. So the first problem then that he presents is that we are guilty. It's what I have done. It's sins. But you see, that's not just the only problem. When he gets to the 5 and a half and onwards, back to about the beginning of chapter 8, he deals with another problem. And that's really the reason we commit those sins in the first place. And that is this, is that each and every one of us has a fallen nature. You did not fall into sin. Your nature did not fall into sin the first time you committed a sin. I doubt that any of us remember the first sin that we committed. You committed that first sin because you already had a fallen nature. Here's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. So it is dropped down through the family tree. It's hereditary, if you like. It's genetic, if you like. I don't know whether medically, somebody will probably come and tell me afterwards that I probably can't say that. But anyway, you know, you get the idea. By the fact that you're born, you are a sinner before God. The Bible tells us, Adam sinned and he plunged the whole race into sin. And therefore, now the issue is not so much the guilt because of the things that I have done that have offended God, but it is my nature. It's not what I've done. It is who I am. Friend, in my experience in preaching the gospel and in my own experience of embracing the gospel, It's that fact that took me much longer to understand than the fact that I had offended God with sins. It took me a long time to get that through my head. And actually, there was something that was far bigger than the sins that I'd committed, in a sense. And that was that before God, I was condemned. Before God, I was a sinner. I had a nature that was wrong. I had a nature that always wanted to defend itself and wanted to improve itself and wanted to polish itself up for God. And that's the whole point. We can't do any of that because the nature is fallen. It is condemned before God. So problem number one, guilt because of the sins that I've committed. Problem number two, a nature that is written off before God because of who I am. I'm born into the world, I come from Adam, and thus I am condemned. Now you say, well, that's a pretty comprehensive problem. Yes, yeah, it is. And you'll never be saved if you don't understand how comprehensive that problem is. You have to realize what you're being saved from. It's a bad scenario. You see, the apostle says, in the salvation that I'm preaching, there's an answer for each of those. Now, when we're preaching the gospel, we might refer to it generally as salvation, because we're presenting to people that it is the answer for whatever angle of attack you're taking the gospel. But it actually splits in the epistle. It splits into two different answers. Here's the answer to the sins that I've committed, my guilt. Justification. God takes me, a guilty sinner, and he declares me, on the basis of my faith in Christ, he declares me to be righteous before God. That is an amazing thing, by the way. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the epistle, probably in the whole of the scripture, is Romans chapter 3, verse 26. That God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The gospel is all about a just way, a righteous way, of making guilty sinners righteous. Giving us exactly what we need. What we don't have is righteousness. We are unrighteous before God. But in the gospel, God gives us exactly what we need. Righteousness. Now you say, you're saying righteousness and then you're talking about justification. Well, let me let you into a little secret about the English language. It's not one language. It's at least three languages that's been fused together. And because of that, it makes it Bible study a little bit difficult. Which is why when you are studying it, I love the King James Version, by the way, so let me just cover that off before anybody comes at me with a line of attack afterwards. I do love it, and I do read it. But I also read other versions, because other versions are more faithful to the original text. And so it just helps me to understand exactly what's happening. For example, if you were to read that in the... other versions are available. Let me just say that. If you were to read that in the ESV, you would get one word right the way through. Now, the problem with this is because of case endings and the different languages that we've come from, you can't put it into one of those very easily, because what you'll end up with is this in chapter 3 and verse 26. You'll end up with, declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be righteous and the righteousifier, or the righteous maker, it just gets a bit clunky, of him which believeth in Jesus. Or you could do it the other way and say, I declare at this time his justness, or his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It doesn't work perfectly in each, but just know this, it's one Greek word. So what we're learning is this, is that we are unrighteous and God is righteous. And he gives us something that we don't have in order to make us something that we are not, that is forgiven, that is righteous before him. That's a wonderful thing, by the way. That I am completely finished before God. I do not have what I need. And to be declared righteous before God, he gives me the thing that I need. And he gives it to me through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, what's the other thing? Well, when we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, what we'll find is this, is that the answer to my nature is not justification. The answer to my nature is regeneration. Regeneration. You say, I've heard that word before. Can you help us? Well, let me tell you about what the Lord Jesus had to say about regeneration. He also didn't call it regeneration, but one night a man called Nicodemus came to him. And he said, he said a number of things. I think he was a genuine seeker, by the way. I don't think he was trying to be clever. I think he came under the cover of darkness because he didn't want others to know that he was coming to speak to this man. And he came, and by the end of the gospel, it's pretty clear who Nicodemus was. His colors were well and truly nailed to the mast. And as he comes with compliments. And the Lord Jesus, in wonderful fashion, he just cut straight through that. He says, Nicodemus, if you're going to be in heaven, you need to be born again. That's regeneration. What he was pointing out, here was a man that was very careful about his sins. Oh, he had plenty. But he was very careful about the outside, the exterior, because he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jews. He was one of the highest, in amongst the highest echelon of teachers of the Jews that were in around Jerusalem at the time. And so he was very careful about the outside. And the Lord sees, he says, I'm not going to take him up on that. He says, I'm just going to tell him, Nicodemus, to be in heaven, you need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. Now, this is what Paul is referring to, actually, at the beginning of chapter 8. And he's talking about the fact that what happens to us when we're saved, yes, we're justified, our guilt is dealt with, our sins are forgiven, but also we are regenerated, we are born again, and we receive life from the Spirit, life which is made available because of the resurrection out from among the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. You know, the night that I was saved, I knew pretty much nothing about any of that. Here's what I knew. My sins were forgiven. And I was on my way to heaven. By the way, it wasn't even a night that I was saved. But anyway, we get so used to saying it. The day that I was saved. That's all I knew. By the way, that's all you need to know to be saved. But as we are thinking about this now, we are discovering that the gospel is so much more complete than what we ever thought it was. He says, I'll deal with your nature. Yes, regeneration. I'll deal with your sins. Forgiveness. And in those first 8 chapters, the apostle is comprehensively reminding us of this. Chapter 3, verse 24, justification, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 4, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 4, sorry. So the two, justification and regeneration. Now, each of those sections ends with a conclusion. Here's the conclusion to the first part to do with our sins that we have committed. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't it good to have peace with God? In a world that knows nothing of peace, in a world that starts wars and doesn't know how to end them, in a world that loves to just agitate itself and everybody else, we have peace with God. Amazing. I was speaking to a man this week, and he was telling me, he said, I just, for the sake of my business, he says, I just want peace with Iran. I thought to myself, there's somebody I didn't think at the time, but I thought as I was thinking about this, there's someone that we need peace with more urgently than some Ayatollah in Iran. It's peace with God. And the answer to our problem with regard to our sins is this. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Here's the answer to our new nature, or to our natural problem, the problem with our nature. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So you get the two things. Remember, we're working back to the end of chapter 8, where the conclusion to this whole section arises. There's nothing that's able to separate us from the love of God. I'm taking you right back through this now to remind you of this, is that why is Paul able to come to that conclusion? He's able to come to that conclusion because through this book, he has woven these two paths together to remind us of why we are in the love of God in the first place. He has forgiven us of our sins, and he has made us completely new. He has not brushed us up and improved us and kind of put us on some course somewhere, and that we come back in the power of our own strength, and now we are here, we are remade, and we're going to do better. Not at all. When you were saved, he completely remade you. I'm very thankful for that. Life is hard enough as it is without me trying to do my best. In life of the Holy Spirit, in Holy Spirit power, we have now the ability to live a life that is devoted to the love of God
And Paul says we are in the love of God, not because of what we have done, not because of a church that we attend, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our fidelity in marriage, not because of how great a father or a mother we are, or a grandfather or a grandmother, not because of anything that we can achieve. The accolades of the world mean nothing in this sphere.
He says, we're in the love of God because he saved us. He justified us.
And we're in the love of God because he regenerated us. We're born again. We're brought into a completely different realm now. And that realm is love of God realm. What a wonderful realm to be in it. Dear believer, can I encourage you? Can I just ask you a question this evening? Are you living in the good of the love of God? I know it's hard. I'm not suggesting for one minute that it's that I nearly spoke to you this evening about a little verse from Judges. I read it about 6 weeks ago with the family. It's been in my mind ever since. Here's Gideon. Let me just take a little detour. Here's Gideon, asked to do an amazing thing, rustles up 32,000 people. He thinks, well, that'll be enough to go and redeem the people and rescue them. And God says, no, that's far too many. He ends up with, 1% of what he originally had, 300 men. He must have been thinking, what am I going into battle with? Who am I going into battle with? What, you've chosen these men because they didn't go down like a dog into the water. Well, that was quite a test, by the way. 300 men. And there they are, they're trying to finish the job. And Gideon's comment on the whole thing when he's asked about it is, how are you doing, Gideon? He says, I'm faint, yet I'm pursuing. That's wonderful. Do you know what that word, if you took one of those versions I was talking about earlier, do you know what that word faint means? It means exhausted, yet pursuing. I rather imagine this, that if I was just to go around the room this evening individually, and if I was to speak to you, a vast majority of you would confess to being exhausted. I just think that might be true. Faint. Here's the second thing that I'd ask you. Are you pursuing? You say, well, how do I do that? By keeping yourself in the love of God. Reminding ourselves daily of his love towards us, of his benevolence, of his goodness, of his kindness, of his providence, of his long-sufferingness. I am amazed, just utterly amazed daily of how long-suffering our God is with me. When I deserve far worse than I get, yet he suffers long, and he's interested, and he cares, and he looks after details that I just didn't even think were worthy of looking after. And he makes provision in things that I thought were just beyond his interest. Nothing's beyond his interest. Who can separate us? No one. We're in the love of God. And we're in the love of God because he brought us in through faith. And he forgave us of our sins. And he regenerated us and gave us a new nature. Now, I want to come back to this section that's before us for the remainder of the time. And I want to just understand it now, having understood the context, understand some of the things that the apostle is saying here. Who shall separate us, he says, from the love of God? And then he presents seven possibilities that could, in the mind of believers, separate. He says, shall tribulation? Shall distress? Or what about persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Now, you say, this is one of those biblical moments where you just get these words put together in a kind of theatrical flourish, and we don't really need to pay too much attention to the detail of them. It's really, we get the idea. Is there anything? Well, hang on a minute. Not so fast. Shall tribulation. Do you know what the idea of tribulation is? If you look into the word. The word of tribulation is any kind of pressure from without. Pressure from without. I wonder whether I'm speaking to people this evening. You know a little bit of tribulation. The word distress. The idea of distress is to be brought into a narrow or a constraining place. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody this evening, and as far as humanly
perceived. You have no options left. It's all been taken away. I love to remind myself, when thinking about the difficulties of life such that they are, I love to remind myself of the apostles, the disciples, who saw the miracle of the Lord Jesus and went straight out on the lake. And within moments, they're fearing for their lives. Now, just before, in case you get smug and you think to yourself, I'd have been fine. I would have expected them to come. I don't think so. They were great men of faith, by the way. And there they were in the boat on the lake, and suddenly they're being tossed about and they're panicking for their lives, just like any one of us would have been as well, panicking. And after it's all done and the Lord has resolved the situation, the comment of the gospel writer is this: is because they remembered not the miracle of the loaves and of the fishes. How often are we like that? Brought into a constraining place, a place of distress, where we think there are no options left, and yet God moves. And he moves not because he has enabled us to do anything wonderful or dramatic, but because he has superintended circumstances that have enabled things to change. I'm going to speak about this somewhere else in a few weeks' time, so I won't say too much about it. But the book of Esther is a classic example of how God moves in confined periods of time and in specific ways in order to change outcomes just like that. Your God can do that, and so can mine. He is a God of great things. He is a God that is interested in small people, because he doesn't see us as small people. Tribulation, pressure from without. Distress, constraining or a narrow place. What about persecution? The idea of persecution means being driven from place to place. I'm not really sure that we've experienced that too much in our day and age. But I wouldn't say that it's forever going to be like that. The tide is turning. I don't want to come here. I came here this evening to encourage you. But I do want to remind you of this. This is why I'm encouraging you. The tide is turning. Things are changing. I know maybe things have slowed down. You know, wokeness has gone off the agenda a little bit and all of that kind of stuff. And things have slowed down maybe a little bit. But the tide is turning. The rise of anti-Semitism in this country is a frightening thing. And if you don't think that those guns will then be turned on Christianity, you've got another thing coming. The reason they hate the nation of Israel and hate Jews is because they are God's chosen people. I know they're low ammo right now, but ultimately a nation will be born in a day. They are God's chosen people. They are in his plan. And I believe firmly that there is a future for literal Israel. The reason they hate them is because they are the people of God and they know it. It's demonically possessed. It is demonically driven. Are you telling me that they don't also hate us? Persecution. In these early days, Paul was writing to people that knew persecution. Many of these would have been Jews, hence the reason why there is the Jewish aspect of the gospel at the beginning, and he brings in that, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11, which deal with the future of Israel. Many of them would have been Jews. Why were there Jews in Rome? Because in Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution after the martyrdom of Stephen. And the only people that were left in the assembly in Jerusalem, that was an assembly of multiple thousands of people. It must have been an interesting breaking of bread. I'm not even going to go there. But anyway, it became even more interesting because the only people that were left in Jerusalem after this were the 12 apostles. Can you imagine what kind of a Bible reading that was? 12 apostles left in assembly fellowship in the church in Jerusalem. Everybody else went where? Scattered through Samaria and Judea and went up into Asia Minor. And they went round. They made it as far as Rome because they knew what it was to be persecuted. Pick up the wonderful book to the Hebrews. Who were they? Persecuted Christians running from place to place. You get to the end and then suddenly the whole thing starts to fit into place now. What they were experiencing and the persecution that they were. Paul knew believers that were dealing with this. And maybe you're not physically persecuted, but mentally you feel persecuted. There are people that just won't let you rest. They chase you from place to place. And they sully your reputation and they'll say anything about you to get you down. Listen, will that separate you from the love of God? Now he says, no tribulation,
no distress, no persecution. He then changes it. He's not dealing now with intellectual or emotional things. He changes now to physical things. He says, what about famine? The idea of being in famine is to be stripped of livelihood, and very often as a result of persecution. This is again is the background to the epistle to the Hebrews, that people would have been looking at them and saying, listen, you've nailed your colours to the mast and you've gone all in on Christ. What have you got left? You've been uprooted. You've been left with no home, no property, no future. What have you got? And that's the whole purpose of the book. You have Christ. Wonderful. And they were persecuted, and they were in famine. They were stripped of livelihood, nakedness, the absolute extreme of poverty, to the point that their clothes were wearing out and no hope of new ones. And then he says, and peril, hazard or natural hazard or risk to life, or the ultimate thing that Stephen had experienced that caused the whole thing to move in the first place, or sword. And many of those dear men, those apostles, would experience the wielding of the sword. Dear believer, here's the reality, is that we might know tribulation, and we might know distress, and we might know a bit of persecution, and to greater or lesser degrees, we might know something of famine or nakedness, but it is very unlikely that we know anything about peril or sword at this stage. And here's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If it was true for those dear believers, how true is it also for us? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is neither tribulation, nor distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. No, he says, we're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors, is the meaning of the word. You look up the original of the word. I remember the first time I heard this, I thought it was amazing. I didn't realize that there was a sports shoe brand that was in the Bible. I thought, this is just, wow. I'm a bit of a kind of a an Adidas guy in it these days. But anyway, back in those days, I was a Nike guy, or a Nike, depending on which you prefer. That's the root of this word. It means to be a victor. It means to be the one that comes out on top. But the way that this word is written, the best that the English could do was to translate it, we're more than conquerors. The idea is that we are superabounding conquerors. We are hooper conquerors, or hyper conquerors, if you like. You say, it doesn't make any sense. Yes, it's a play on words. The apostle is trying to impress us of this fact, that we are, you imagine that you win a battle, you win a bout of something or other. He says, you're greater than all of that. You have God on your side. You are in the love of God. We are more than conquerors. Wow. Through him that loved us. And here says the apostle, because of all of this, I am certain. Certain. Now, here's the thing. I don't know. Can't speak for the apostle Paul. Maybe I shouldn't. Let me speak for myself for a moment. My degree of certainty fluctuates from day to day. And by that, I don't mean that one day I'm certain, the next day I'm not. You know, it's like some kind of binary thing. But here's what I do notice. The baseline is always this, is always, I'm certain. But how I react based on that certainty changes. Changes. Dear friend this evening, let me remind you of this, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Whatever your circumstances, whatever it is that you are dealing with, and as I said, we have heard of hard circumstances, and you will know of others. It's likely that, I don't know how many, 20 assemblies represented here this evening, there will be people in your assemblies that you know of that are dealing with difficult things. We live in a VUCA day. We live in difficult days. We live in oppressive days. It is likely that you or others are dealing with this. Let me remind you of this. There is nothing that can separate us ultimately from the love of God. Our brother, in his opening, picked hymns, and I thought to myself, am I going to have to change my message? It's all on the coming of the Lord here. Really, the whole thing is leading to the same thing. The ultimate representation of the love of God will be in a day to come when we're with his wonderful Son, elevated, glorified. And the only thing that I need right now to take me into that, to make me ready for that, is a change of body. And, you know, well, we all have varying degrees of ideas and impressions about our physical representation. And some think that theirs is better than it actually is, and most think it's worse than it actually is. Let me remind you of this. Philippians tells us that we're going to be changed. And regardless of how good you think it looks right now, let me tell you one thing. It's not ready for heaven. It's not fit for it. There's a change that's going to take place. And he's going to make our bodies conform to the image of his body of glory. How wonderful. His resurrection body. And the only guarantee that you need that one day you'll be in heaven is that there is a real man in heaven today in a body. How wonderful. He's gone in as our forerunner, our pioneer. And he's into heaven for us. One day we'll be there. Why? Because through faith we were brought into the realm of the love of God. There's nothing that can separate us from it. Nothing. The Apostle Paul says, listen, he says, I'm going to make this point by introducing a number of extremes. Neither death nor life. Nothing from the mortal realm can separate you from the love of God. No matter how harsh the reality of death, it will never rob you of the love of God. And now, no matter how much of a glorious life you live and whether you manage to make it until the Lord return, and I trust we all do, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, we're not dealing with the mortal realm, we're dealing with the cosmic realm. We're dealing with a realm that exists, but we don't know about it. It's a created realm. But the information that we have in Scripture on it is very limited. But it exists, and it's both positive and negative. There is nothing in that realm, powerful though it may be, ambiguous though it may be, there is nothing in that realm that can separate you, dear believer, from the love of God. Things present, nor things to come. We're now dealing with the realm of history, the historical realm. Dear believer, there is nothing in your past that can separate you from the love of God, and neither is there nothing in your future, anything in your future that can separate you from his love. Absolutely certain. There is neither height nor depth. There is nothing in the natural realm, nor any other creature. There is nothing created, as I said at the beginning, as if he goes through all of those different dimensions. He says, if there's anything that you can imagine outside of those dimensions, then it also cannot separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate us. There is no policy of earth that can separate us. There is no program that can separate us. There is no persecution that can touch us. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, and we are in him. And Paul says, I am certain. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this evening for thy goodness to us. We're grateful that we have the liberty to come together like this evening and sing uplifting hymns about the coming of our Lord Jesus. And to listen to thy word and to hear it read publicly. We're grateful, our Father, for the work of the Lord Jesus for us and on our behalf. And this evening, those of us that are saved, those of us that know him, have been brought into a realm that is just altogether unimaginable otherwise. We're in the love of God. And this evening, our Father, we pray that we might understand with the certainty that the apostle was imbued with, that we might understand its relevance and its helpfulness, that we might understand its impact upon us.
And we ask our God that we might be more conformed to the image of thy wonderful Son. Help us, we pray. We've asked for thy blessing upon us. We remember every assembly that is here. We ask for thy blessing upon it, on them as well. We remember those this evening that are in distress, that are in difficulty, particularly with health, and we ask for thy blessing upon them. And now we thank thee again for refreshment and ask that thou would bless it to us. Keep us safe, we pray, as we gather again on the Lord's Day. In the Saviour's precious name, amen.